And let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you adults are going trick-or-treating tonight? I suspect that when you get home from church this evening, and we hope you join us for our evening Bible study at 5, if you have your light on your porch, you'll probably have a slew of neighborhood kids that'll be coming by looking for some candy or treat, and you will open the door, and sometimes you're going to see a little princess. Sometimes you might see a little cowboy. You might even see a ninja turtle. But somewhere along the way, you're going to probably see a ghost. And you're going to probably see the devil himself. And we're going to be surprised. And we're going to be scared. We might even scare them. But what if I told you this morning that you don't have to wait till this evening? All you have to do is look down to your side. And I tell you that the devil's in church with you this morning. Now, I don't want you to look at the person next to you and say he doesn't or she doesn't look like the devil, but I'm saying the devil is here with us this morning. You say, I'm surprised. I don't believe that. How could the devil be in the Lord's house? Well, let me ask you a typical question that happens to a typical family on a Sunday morning. Have you ever experienced Sunday morning wars? Every day of the week runs smooth. But when it comes to the Lord's Day, that's the morning when everything goes awry. The kids are crying. The house breaks down in some fashion. The car won't start. Somebody gets sick. On and on it goes. Something that will just keep you from getting to the Lord's house. And it doesn't always end just when you get to the Lord's house, because sometimes you find that it's even here. Just everybody's on edge. There's some tension between you and your family members. And I sit up here as the preacher and I look out at you and we conduct this nice service every Lord's Day, and I wonder if the Lord, you know, is looking down and seeing the devil reach over and pinch a baby just at the wrong time, right in the middle of one of our concentrated, focusing thoughts upon the Lord. You know, we enjoy the technology of an overhead projector, but every now and then the devil just reaches up and messes with it, and we're on the wrong verse of the wrong side song. We all love our cell phones. How many of you turned off your cell phone this morning? How many times have we sat here and had the cell phone go off right in the middle of a prayer? The devil is here with us this morning. And I want you to be aware of that. And when you think about it, the devil probably spends more time in church than some Christians spend in church. Because it's going to make sense in the first place for him to hang around Christians and to create confusion and division and discouragement. And if he can just get us off track in our worship with the Lord, then he has gained a great victory. Church, I think, often has forgotten. We as Christians have forgotten the enemy's concern over what we do. If you have your Bibles, join me over in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 8. You may be familiar with this verse. Again, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's a very real reason why the devil goes to church. Because the Bible portrays or presents for us a picture of a great cosmic battle that is taking place between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And those of us who have become Christians have switched sides. We've changed from being on the devil or Satan's team to being on God's team. And the devil is not going to take that lightly. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, this time in the second chapter and the first 5 verses. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We have switched sides if we're in Christ. And that means that God's enemy becomes our enemy. And when we gather as Christians, as we're doing this morning, we become a real threat to Satan and his efforts to control the minds and the hearts of those in this world. We come here this morning to worship. We come here to pray. We come here to teach. We come here to instruct. We come here to encourage one another to live, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And Satan's got to do all he can to prevent us from doing just that. I don't know whether you've ever read any C.S. Lewis's books, but he wrote in an interesting book called The Screwtape Letters, a little discussion that Satan is having with a character called Wormwood, who is an apprentice demon. And these are the words that C.S. Lewis writes, and I quote, "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempers uneasy. But unfortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans." I think what he's saying is that the real danger for us is being unaware of the devil's schemes. There is one obvious thing about Satan and his attacks. He is consistent. He attacks us as Christians and collectively as the body of the church, just as he always has. We could categorize these so that we might better remember them. He uses doubt and deception. He uses discouragement. He uses division. Let's consider those thoughts this morning. The first of which is doubt and deception. Oh, if we've studied the Bible at all, I'm sure even as little ones, we first began over a book of Genesis perhaps, and we learned about Eve. You remember Eve and, of course, Adam in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes and attempts to deceive. If you were to look in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says that there was a day in which the serpent came to Eve and caused her, and eventually caused Adam, to doubt God's word. And he asks this question of Eve. He says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Let's put that in modern phraseology. Does God really mean what he says? That's what the serpent was asking Eve. Well, Eve then began to explain to the serpent what God had said, that the punishment of eating of the fruit that was forbidden was death. And then the devil replies in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5 by saying, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil goes to church today so that he might create in us doubt about God's word. I mean, listen to all the controversies that are going on in the religious world. Listen to all the subject matter of discussions among, for example, all the denominations that are out there. What are they talking about? They're talking about homosexuality? They're talking about gays and women, preachers and elders. They're talking about creationism versus evolutionism. They are talking about what day of the week we ought to gather and whether we ought to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That they're even talking about whether there's a hell or whether there's a heaven. The Bible speaks clearly about all of these subjects if we'll only study it. But the devil is out there saying, does God really mean what he says? Or is there little doubt that I can create in you? There's no shortage of Bible studies in churches today. But I think oftentimes we end up doing nothing more than debate the meaning rather than learning to live the intent of what God tells us to do. We've fallen into the devil's trap. James warned us about that. Turn with me over to the book of James in chapter 1, verse 22. He sums it up very simply and very much to the point. James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but go out and do it. That's what James is saying. Studying Scripture without living Scripture is one of Satan's great threats for us today. His deceptions that he has for us. But I think not only does the devil sit here this morning in church with us trying to get us to doubt the intent of God's word, but I think the devil also comes to us oftentimes in times of difficulties and tragedies in our lives and tries to get us to doubt whether God is really there, whether he really loves us and has mercy towards us. And we end up in such tragedies and we cry out and say, would a loving God allow thus and thus and thus to happen to us, to me? A terrible thing to somebody who's trying. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that this morning, but the point is simply this that I want to stress right now. The devil is whispering. He is our enemy, and he is whispering into our ears constantly, trying to cause us to doubt God's word and to doubt the goodness and the power and the love that God has for us. That's why I think the devil is in church with us this morning, like a roaring lion. Seeking which one of us, or all of us, that he may devour. Second thought this morning. I think another great weapon that the devil uses effectively in the church is discouragement. There's a verse that preachers love. I want you to find it. It's over in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 10, verse 25. Writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, I say, urging Christians to be faithful in gathering themselves together just as you have done this morning. If you're with me in Hebrews 10:25, it reads this way, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now that's good, isn't it? I mean, preachers, I'm going to say, the Lord's word says you ought to gather as the church on the Lord's day. In other words, you need to get up and be here. But I'm not really sure that's the only focus of this scripture. Because it says here, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day, I assume the day of judgment, is approaching. Because I think God has given us this strategic principle or command that we need to come together as the church weekly so that we can counter the devil's efforts to tear us down by discouragement during the week. When you think about that, he's pretty good at discouragement, isn't he? Maybe things are rocking along in your life or even in the life of the church. And even though you might be living a truly moral life, you might adhere to the truth, you might have righteous living bubbling out of your ears, and the devil can't get to you that way. But he has a real easy time putting a little bit of discouragement into your life. Somebody said something. A little bit, if you took it one way at least, it might be perceived as criticism of me. Maybe I just having a down day. Maybe I've lost a little bit of vision. Maybe I had a great idea, a great program I thought we ought to do, and it just didn't go according to plan. Maybe a friend, a family has left. And suddenly we find ourselves discouraged in the work of the Lord, wondering if we can go on. I look back in Scripture, I say there's many a great men and women of God that we find discouraged. And I think there's no greater example than the example of Elijah. You remember him? Turn with me over to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 19, verse 4. As you find it, let me set the stage here. Elijah had great victory over the prophets of Baal. You remember that? Fire came down, consumed all of the sacrifice, licked up all the water out of the trench, consumed it all. Great victory. And then Queen Jezebel ordered his execution, and he got scared, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran. And when we get over to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, this is where we find him. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" That's serious discouragement from a great man of God, is it not? I mean, it took the direct intervention of the Lord himself to bring Elijah out of this depression, if you will. And I say that, I hope none of you are sitting out under a tree wishing that you might die. But I think you probably will admit that discouragement has hit all of us from time to time. And yet it says we are to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of building each other up in the faith, to encourage each one, to have that joy in our hearts, and let it spread not only from our heart, but from my heart and your heart to someone else's heart. Church is obviously a place of love, and it's a place of joy, it's a place of support, it's a place of encouragement. And I can tell you the devil is doing everything he possibly can to thwart that. So he's sitting right next to you this morning. There's an interesting old story, I probably shared it with you before, about the devil's tool sale. It was advertised that the devil was going to sell his tools, putting them all up for sale. And on that date of the sale, he had all of his tools laid out there on the table, treacherous instruments. I mean, over here was hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, pride, lying, all these tools laid out there. They had prices on them. You could buy them. But then over there, aside, on another table was what looked like a little harmless tool, well-worn, and had a higher price than any of the other tools the devil had laid out to sell. Someone picked up that tool and said, "Well, Satan, what is this tool?" And he says, that. That tool is discouragement. Oh, why have you priced it so high?" they ask Satan. "Because discouragement has been more useful to me than all the others. With it I can pry open and I can get inside a man's heart when I can't get inside with any of my other tools. Badly worn. Because I use it almost on everyone. And few people even know it really belongs to me." If we can realize that discouragement is our enemy, if we can just recall that discouragement is Satan's tool, then maybe we can begin to counter it. We're not going to read, but you might turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and look in those verses that describe how we can armor ourselves with God, with Christ, and pick up our shield and our sword and be spiritually filled so that we can take on and cast aside the darts that come from the devil. Yeah. Discouragement. One of the tools he uses most often. There's a final one I want to discuss this morning. I'm really convinced that the devil is trying to plant his seeds of destruction in our lives and in mine. He uses doubt to make you question God's word and his goodness. He gives you discouragement to make you look at your problems rather than at God. He gives you diversion so that you make the wrong things seem attractive so that you will want them more than you will want the right things. He gives you defeat so they make you feel like you're a failure and so you don't even want to try. He gives you delay. Just put off doing something for the Lord so that it, in reality, never really gets done. And he gives you division so that the church will never be the mighty army that God desires. One of the most effective strategies of Satan has been to bring about division in the church, the body of Christ. And it makes sense. If the devil looks out and sees the church unified and as whole, that's going to stifle his efforts. He'd rather see it splintered. He'd rather see it divided. The exact opposite of what Christ would want. You remember the prayers that Christ had. As he focused down to the end of his ministry, the prayers that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and you look at verse 39, we probably remember most this prayer, the one where he goes to his Father and says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But he also prayed for his disciples. Prayed for the apostles, if you will, that he was going to leave behind. And that prayer is not found in Matthew. That prayer is found over in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Long prayer, whole chapter. If I were to summarize it, he asked God to watch over them. He asked God to protect them. He asked God to help them do the work that he was leaving behind them. But then he prays not only for his disciples or his apostles to be, but he prays for us. Look with me in John 17, beginning in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." What was the main focus of Christ in this prayer? It was that we all Christians, here, there, everywhere, would be one. Because a strong, united Christian church is a testimony to God, to the reality of his existence and to his love. And the devil is doing all that he possibly can to destroy that. I think we as Christians are paying the price, if you will, for being divided in our doctrine, in our belief. I think people all around the world, other side of the world, they're looking over and they're saying, "Those Christians, they don't even believe the same thing. Why do I want to follow them or what they believe? They don't even agree with what they believe." Look at so many different churches all believing different things. Christ's prayer was that we might be unified. Not to agree to be diversified, but that we might be unified on his word and doing his will. But I don't think the devil is just working worldwide. I think the devil's sitting right here next to you. I think he'd love to destroy the church one congregation at a time. Because division's always been a spiritual issue. It has always been the root of the work of the devil. And the best defense that we can have is that as a congregation, we always stand united, having the concerns of others over our own concerns. Let me close with a very interesting story, related but unrelated. Two girls, one named Kay Poe and another named Esther Kim, they grew up, they were best friends, but they were fierce competitors. And they both participated in the sport of a form of martial arts, I think you'd call it, what, Kai Tung, Kung, whatever, do. Walker, Texas Ranger style, I assume. It was featured for the first time in the 2000 Sydney Olympics. And Kay and Esther, as they got older, they found themselves in different weight groups. So they really never competed to each other, but they were the best of friends. But when they came to the 2000 Sydney Olympics, the weight classes had to be condensed and combined, so now they were going to compete against each other. And here in the pre-Olympian trials, they would probably come head-to-head in competition. And so it was. In the final moments of the semifinal bout, Kay seriously dislocated her knee. But in spite of her injury, she continued to fight on. She actually won. She was now going to go to the finals, and as she hobbled off the floor, to her, her Olympic dreams were forever shattered. But what she came to find out was that her final match was going to be against her best friend, Esther Kim. Esther had watched Kay in her match. She saw her injury. She saw her coach carry her off. She knew that if she had the time to recover, she would be able to do the Olympics with no problem. But now she had to fight against her. This was a no-brainer. All Esther had to do was walk out onto the mat. There's no way that Kim could compete against her. Her injured friend didn't have a chance. So she knew that she and not Kay would be going to the Olympics. And that bothered her. So in a moment of incredible love and an incredible sacrifice, Esther bowed out of the match. She conceded the victory to her injured friend. She gave up her own Olympic dreams so that Kay could realize her. She went back to the dressing room. Esther told Kay of her decision. And then she said, "Don't you argue with me." They held each other. They cried. And then Esther said, "Please don't think that I am throwing away my Olympic dreams, because I'm not. I'm just putting my dreams in you." Esther signed the scorecard. She withdrew from the match. The two had to meet again at the mat. They bowed to each other to make it official. Kay's coach helped her wobble out to the center of the match. Esther met her there. By the time they got out there, tears were flowing in both of them's eyes. You can just imagine. They bowed to each other. The referee signaled Kay's victory because Esther had withdrawn. And then they just sat there and locked arms and cried, and everybody in the audience stood up and likewise bowed to them. They interviewed Esther, said, "How could, why would, what made you do that?" And she simply said, "There's more than one way to be a champion." You know, maybe what I'm saying is simply this. The Lord was smart enough to know that the devil would be in church with us. He would bring us doubt. He would bring us discouragement. He would always attempt to cause division. We've been a very blessed congregation because we have not had that. Nevertheless, you need to be aware that the devil is not going to be at your front door tonight. The devil's going to be here with us today. And the only way we can keep him from having influence upon us is for us to have the same kind of love and devotion for one another and to our Lord, like Kay and Esther had. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation. Christ invites you to join with him. Join with him. Let him be a part of your life. Let him arm you so that you can resist the attempts of the devil to destroy you. He says, come to me through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, by being immersed for the remission of those sins, to rise armed, ready to live that life. Come if you will as we stand and sing.